If it's your first time, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we're in the great book of Acts, which is the story of the history of the mission of the church. After Jesus rose from the dead, he was alive 40 days on earth and then ascended, and prior to his ascension, he gave his disciples this charge to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, and Acts is basically that story of how the gospel is being spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is where we're at in the book of Acts today. We conclude what's called the third missionary journey of Paul. He had three missionary journeys. And next week, what I hope to do, Lord willing, is to do like a summary sermon of these missionary journeys. So it'll be a little different next week because I want us to recap. We got a lot of people coming back in. Next week, NC State will be back with us. And so we want to try to get everybody caught up on not just the book of Acts, but also as a church, what we're doing in regard to church planning and mission, and how everybody can be on mission with us. But today we're going to finish this journey as Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, when you read this text, you might have wondered, what are we going to do with this? Sounds like a diary or a journal of Paul's itinerary. Not the most fascinating text, probably, as you were, I know, fully engaged in the reading of it, thinking to yourself, wow, this is, well, that's how I felt this week. Imagine being the preacher when you're staring at texts like this. This is why some guys don't go through books of the Bible. It's because you come to some texts, you're like, what am I going to do? It sounds like Paul having his itinerary read. He just needs the Atlanta airport, and today it would be, you know, relevant for us. But as you get into this text, you'll find it has massive relevance on two fronts. This text talks about the gift of Christian friendship and the cost of Christian discipleship. Two fundamental issues in the Christian faith. So if you're not a Christian, this is a really good for you to tune in and just hear about really the essence of Christianity in this somewhat strange passage, but as we're going to see, it's a glorious passage. This text took me back to several experiences in my life when I had to make a hard decision. And I'm sure you as a Christian have come to a crossroads at some point in your life where you're like, this is a life-altering decision that I'm about to make. When I was in college, I was an education major, and I was finishing my student teaching. I had taught freshman health. I had four classes, 140 students in freshman health. And the school where I was teaching, it was a large school, 5A high school. They offered me a job to be a teacher and a coach. And everybody in my family thought this was a great job. I was the first guy in my family to go to college. And naturally, when you're offered a job with good benefits, decent salary, summers off, and a lot of baseball, that's God's will. That's what you ought to be doing. But about 3 years prior to this, I became a Christian. And about a year after that, I sensed a call into the ministry. And I loved to preach, but there was only one problem. I didn't have anything to say. So I knew I needed to be trained, and I knew I wanted to study in New Orleans under a particular professor. So I turned down this job offer in order to go to New Orleans. So I sold my beat-up car, packed a trunk, flew down to this city where they eat stuff I fished with. And looking back, my life would, there's no way my life would be, I would experience now what I get to experience. Apart from there was a crossroad, a major crossroads in my life. And you may have these experiences, and you probably already have as a Christian, in which you're getting people telling you either you're crazy or maybe even questioning your calling as to why you're doing what you're doing. Because it makes the most sense to follow this particular path. And these may not be people with any evil intent. They may have great intent. They love you. But you have to make this decision of whether or not you're going to follow Jesus. Now, that's what we're dealing with here in Acts 21. Paul is making this decision to go to Jerusalem. Now, he's going to Jerusalem for two reasons. First, and we've been talking about this, he's going to give an offering to the Jerusalem church, coming largely, if not predominantly, from the Gentile churches as an expression of unity, love, compassion. And he's also, Acts 20, verse 24, going to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So in Jerusalem, he's going to preach grace, and in Jerusalem, he's going to demonstrate grace. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, but you see in this text that people are thinking he's crazy, insane in the membrane, insane in the brain. If you guys know that old song, straight out of Barberville. That's where I grew up. But anyway, Deuce and I will have a chat here while you guys just shake your head. Anyway, they're telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul has to go to Jerusalem because you see back in Acts 19, verse 21, that Paul says that he is resolved in the spirit to go to Jerusalem And then in Acts 20, verse 22, he says he's constrained by the Spirit. So he has to go to Jerusalem. He has to fulfill God's plan, and yet people are saying, don't do it. Now, that's the dominant theme, as I see it, in this text. The cost of discipleship. The secondary theme in this text is the gift of Christian friendship. This theme is evidenced by the repetition. How often you see in this passage that Paul's with people, he's staying with people, he loves people, right? And so I think it's worth us considering a few principles on friendship, Christian friendship. And I'm choosing to call this friendship today. You could call it fellowship, technically. But I think friendship is a little bit more challenging, actually, and a little bit more practical. And I think the word fellowship is so debased in the church. I think we sometimes lose sight of the simple nature of how friendship is really at the heart of fellowship. So I'm just going to call it friendship today. You can call it what you like. Now, let's get into verse 36. We pick it up with where Nate Love was preaching last week. And he finished in verse 35. And this is where Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he's leaving his friends in Ephesus. And they all take him down to the beach. And it says they kneel down and they pray with him. Notice the affection, verse 37 of chapter 20. They're weeping. They're embracing. They're even kissing. That's a holy kiss, of course. They're sorrowful, it says, because of what Paul had spoken. And it says that they're not going to see his face again. Now, Nate pointed out so eloquently last week that Paul smelled like the sheep. They didn't just see Paul on a Sunday. They were with Paul for 3 straight years, and this guy risked his life for their salvation. So you know this was intense. Farewells are really, really hard, aren't they? Especially when you like the person you're saying farewell to. If you don't like him, it's not very hard. It's a relief, perhaps. But we know at a very human level how hard it is to say goodbye. How many of you have ever had a long-distance relationship before? You know it then. Kimberly and I, we long-distance. I was in New Orleans, she was here. And that's how we dated. I'd go to the airport and I would see her, especially when she was wearing black. I was like, let go. I was just so ready to get married. And then I would take her back to the airport and it was like, don't go. It's a farewell, saying goodbye. And when you're on the phone at night, I don't know if you did this silly thing where it's like, you say bye. I'm not saying bye. You say bye. I'm not saying bye. You don't want to get off the phone. You don't want to say goodbye. Not Bill Biv DeVoe, it's so hard to say goodbye. Boys the men. Stand corrected. See, Alistair Begg's got the great Scottish accent, but I have 90s hip hop. So, you know, we all have our strengths, I suppose, or weaknesses. But how about a 60s song for all you old fogies?
Wait a minute. Oh.
Here we go. Perhaps you've heard this one, Leaving on a Jet Plane. Illustrates it wonderfully, doesn't it? All my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. I'm standing here outside your door. I hate to wake you up to say goodbye, but the dawn is breaking. It's early morn. The taxi's waiting. He's blowing his horn. Already I'm so lonesome, I could die. So kiss me and smile for me. Tell me that you'll wait for me. Hold me like you'll never let me go, because I'm leaving on a jet plane. I don't know when I'll be back again. Oh, babe, I hate to go. Now, why is that song so endearing? Why do we still sing this old song? Well, we can identify with it, can't we? Just a basic human level, we know how hard it is to say goodbye. And so because of that, there's great affection in this text. This whole section we're reading today is punctuated by a series of hellos and goodbyes, series of farewells, tears, affection. Now, we all display affection differently, but it should be there at some level. There's a spectrum. There's like Shane Shattuck's no affection on one level over here, and then prom queens over here. And we're kind of in the middle, probably. If you see Shane today, I don't know if he's in the service, just give him lots of hugs, lots of kisses. But it should be there. This affection is visible. It's visible. And now we jump into 21, and you see more of this, don't you? Where they're spending time together. Now, I'm not going to reread this, but I want us to think through it. The best thing for us to do is probably look at a map so you can just get sort of the geography at least of where Paul is going. So we're starting in number 14, okay, Miletus. Miletus. That's where they bow on the beach with Paul. They say goodbye. And then they get on a little boat, and they stop, brief stop in Kos and Rhodes, and then they port in the mainland there in Patara. So Luke then tells us that they got on a larger cargo ship, and they go to Tyre. Really long journey over to Tyre. When they got there, they stayed for a week with the Christians. I love how it says in verse 4 that Paul sought out the disciples. He went to find them. And Paul didn't start this church, so they may not have even met Paul before, which also is a point we'll bring up in just a moment. And then from there, from Tyre, it says that they jump down to Ptolemais, and they greet the brothers. And then from Ptolemais, they journey down to Caesarea, which is a really important port. We've already talked about this in the book of Acts, is where Peter and Cornelius had their very strategic, important meeting. Now we see that Philip the evangelist, the guy who had witnessed to the Ethiopian in Acts 8 and one of the seven deacons, where'd my map go? After that encounter, he resettles in Caesarea, and Luke tells us that he's got four unmarried daughters. Interesting family, isn't it? Four unmarried daughters who prophesied, so they probably knew whether or not they would remain single. Don't know if that's a blessing or a curse. Some of you don't know. I guess they knew. They're an illustration of that Pentecost happened. You remember Acts 2:17, your sons and your daughters, they will prophesy. But Luke doesn't tell us anything that they actually prophesied about. Instead, he tells us about this guy named Agabus, who we already met earlier as well in Acts 11. He comes, gives this warning to Paul. They tell him not to go. And then from there, he's accompanied down to Jerusalem with some of the brothers, and he stays in the home of a guy named Nason. So what do we learn about friendship here? Well, three categories, three aspects. First of all, the need for friendship. It's amazing when you look at Paul's life as a whole, how often he's with people. He swims in friends, stays with them, travels with them, visits with them, works alongside of them. And even here, on his way to this very important meeting, Paul has time to hang with the friends. Wants to, needs to. You see, Paul's occupation with people is not a sign of weakness in his life. And it's not just a personality trait. It's actually a characteristic of a human being. We are made for friendships. We are made in the image of God, hence our name, Imago Dei. And one of the implications of being made like God, in the image of God, is that our God is in community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect relationship. We're made like him. We're made for these relationships. And even the mighty Apostle Paul needed friends. But not just Paul. Jesus, not as a sign of weakness, but as a sign of perfection. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. He tells his disciples, you can call me friends. Now that's pretty remarkable. In other words, to live apart from other people is not only to be unlike Paul, it's to be unlike Jesus. You're made for people. You're made for community. Tim Keller puts it like this, to need and to want deep spiritual friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness, but a sign of health. And so let's embrace that need. Think back to Genesis 2. Before there was sin in the world, everything was perfect. And God said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. But one thing was not good. It was not good for Adam to be alone. That's before sin entered the world. This is what Keller says about that. He says, Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is the one ache that's not the result of sin. God made us in such a way that we couldn't even enjoy paradise without friends, human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day for 24 hours a day, yet he needed friends. If you are lonely, you aren't dysfunctional, you're fine. You're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're not a machine. You're lonely because you're built this way. Now, I have to be careful about this because one of the reasons you may not have friends is because of sin. But the passion for it, the need for it, the sense of lack of it is not wrong at all. He goes on, concludes saying, friends, let yourself need people. Here's the trouble. When you're in trouble, it's too late. You know, very few people walk around saying, ah, I love air. Ah, air, air. What good is my brain without air? What good would my life be without air? You only sound that way when you're underwater. Then you start to say, wow, air. And you don't walk around saying, I need friends until you emotionally and personally go under. And then it's too late if you don't already have them. You need spiritual friendships. And I agree. So then let's talk now about how friendship is established. That's the need for friendship. How do these friendships form in Acts 21? Well, it's really simple. The gospel creates spiritual friendships. You know, we don't ultimately establish friendships, relationships. Jesus does. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say be eager to attain it, but maintain it. Jesus creates it. We cultivate it. We work on it. But it's the gospel that brings people together, you see? And this text, I mean, what would possibly bring all these people together? Even the people in Tyre, you know, especially the people in Tyre that perhaps have never even met Paul, it says in this text that they're questioning him. How could that happen? And how could Paul let them question him? Well, they're friends. Jesus has created this beautiful friendship. And there's two powerful pictures of that friendship in this text when twice it says they're kneeling before the Lord. You see, what brings people together is commonality. You don't start a friendship by saying, dude, do you want to be my friend? Friendship is really discovered when two people have something in common. And for the Christian, nothing is stronger. There is nothing that is more powerful, nothing that we share in common that's greater than the fact that we both call Jesus Lord. We bow before him as Lord. And because that's how friendships are formed, that's why people who don't look alike, they don't sound alike, they have different interests, can actually be deep friends because Jesus creates it. In other words, that's how techies could be friends with jocks in Jesus. That's it. That's about the only way, probably, for most of them. Or rock stars with doctors, hip hoppers with farmers, artists with jocks, businessmen with hipsters. Of course, some of them are the same, I know. Valley girls with homegirls. Nerds with UFC fighters. Duke students with car heads. Not Tar Heels. I didn't say Tar Heels. That's New Heavens, New Earth stuff. But how do all these people, hey, how can they be friends? They bow before Jesus, that's how. And when these people bow before Jesus, it's a powerful picture of the transforming nature of the gospel, of the friendship-forming nature of the gospel. Jesus establishes these beautiful friendships. And you know what? It gets the world's attention. Jesus said, that's how they're going to know you belong to me, how you love one another. So let's pray that we would now learn how to cultivate these. That's the third category. How do you experience this friendship that Jesus creates, that he establishes? How do we express it or experience it? In this passage, there are four ways that they express their friendship that I want to encourage you to express your friendship. First of all, they practice hospitality. They practice hospitality. Four times in this passage, Paul stays with someone. He's not using his miles to stay at the Hyatt. It says in verse 4, he's in Tyre. He stays there for 7 days. Then it says down in verse 7, in Ptolemais, they greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. Then in verse 8, it says they go to Caesarea and they stayed with the house of Philip, one of the seven. And then in verse 9, or 10 rather, it says that happened for many days. And then at the end of the section we read, he's with Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple, and they stay there in Jerusalem. So these Christians did not say, my home is my refuge, it's a castle with a moat, keep out. The way a lot of Americans sound today, to justify self-indulgence and people avoidance. Instead, they say, my home is a gift of God. I want to use it to bless others. I want to use it as a place for ministry. That's what they do. That's what we should do. You see, hospitality means literally love for strangers. A better way perhaps to apply it is love for new people. That's what it is. It's a love for new people. Now, this is important. In the New Testament, this is a requirement for pastors. to show hospitality. It's also commanded of all Christians, Romans 12:13. Seek to show hospitality. That means don't be passive in it. Initiate it. 1 Peter 4 seems to indicate that this is also perhaps a spiritual gift for some people. This gift of hospitality. And we should do it, Peter says, without grumbling. Without grumbling. And why should we do it without grumbling, but do it with joy? Because Jesus has welcomed us. We have been hosted. We have been welcomed. We who are outsiders, strangers, new people, not part of the people of God, have been welcomed. And before Jesus ascends, he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. That's hospitality. Now, there are obviously seasons of life where this is harder than others. So I want to be mindful of that. But we still should seek to do it as much as possible. And this is the point I really want to press on hospitality today. In transient areas, there's more of a need for hospitality, I think. Like this, like I'm talking about right here. Like we often joke about, nobody's from Raleigh in our church. Like if you're new, welcome. There's a whole church of new people. They're coming and going all the time. Like I said, NC State will be here next week. Students are rolling in, they roll out. Internationals roll in and roll out. People come to the research park. We're invaded by New Englanders all the time. And so here we are. It's a place that's ripe for hospitality. And why do we need it in transient areas? Because we don't have family. We don't have friends. You don't have your high school buddy here. You got Joe who's working in your office or whatever. So the church needs to be this place where there are two things involved if you want to show hospitality: a spirit of welcome and openness, and the practical sharing of your stuff. That's how you show hospitality. Are you open to new people? Now, here's one thing that can happen if you're new to the area. You could resist this and say, I don't want to invest the effort in making new friends. I just can't do it anymore. I've had good friends. I don't anticipate being here very long. So I'm not going to invest the energy, and I would say, don't do that. That is hard on your heart. You're not helping yourself at all doing that. And that violates the very nature, the relational nature of Christianity. You're made for friends. I would encourage you to do the opposite. Accelerate community in your life by seeking to show hospitality. Now, some of you might also be saying, but I have a tiny little house. It's like a hobbit lives in my house. I can't host anybody. Well, don't limit this to a home. If you can't do it in a home, there are other ways to practically share your stuff. You can show people around town, show them where the good restaurants are, welcome them to Imago Dei, bring them to Imago Dei. But be willing and open to new friendships and practically share, be generous to cultivate it. And don't think you can't develop great friendships here. You can. I think everywhere I've moved, and I've moved a bunch, my wife's moved more than I have. She's never lived anywhere more than 5 years. We're trying to break the record here in Raleigh. We're going on 5. But every season of my life, I've said, I'll never have friends like that. And sure enough, they're better. Better, better, better. So believe it. I just want to encourage you in that. These people loved each other. Now, secondly, how do they do it? They show affection. Let me move quickly here, because we already touched on this. There's tears, right? There's affection, there's weeping. Now, again, everybody shows affection differently, but I just want to point out that this affection was visible. It was physical, it was appropriate, but it was physical, it was visible, it was there. So I don't want to encourage anything that's stupid or strange. You know, like Steve Timmis talked about one time, he preached in Russia, and all the guys kissed him after the sermon. They all stood in a line and kissed him on the lips. And he said, the combination of that breath and that facial hair just almost killed the man. You know, like, don't do that. I'm not encouraging that sort of thing. But express affection. Paul says in Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. I mean, if that helps you, if you have a brother or sister and you actually like them, how do you show affection? That's appropriate. It's there, it's present. Yeah, the church wasn't, these people weren't stiff and cold and distant. They were warm. They were affectionate. Thirdly, they prayed together. They prayed together. And this is no small thing. Twice in the passage that we're reading, it says that they prayed. Why? Well, they know Paul's about to suffer. This is the fortification of Paul. This is his refuge. And they got together and they prayed together. And I just want to encourage you to do that as well. There should be times in your relationships where they're punctuated with prayers. Say, hey friend, let me pray for you. And that's no small thing that we do that. And then finally, what they do to express friendship is they discuss important decisions together. This too is very interesting to me, that Paul, he's got a word from God, it seems, constrained by the Spirit, still lets these people speak into his life. And as we often say here at IDC, we want to encourage that, to dialogue about major life decisions. Let your friends pray for you. Let them talk to you. Doesn't mean they're always right, but it does mean you let them in. You have that dialogue. They weren't right in Paul's case. They were well-intended, but I don't think correct. But at least he's listening to them. That's a sign of friendship, that you're not a lone ranger out there. It's also a good sign of, it's a good proverb, right, to live by. The proverb just speaks frequently about the counsel of people giving you wisdom. So that's friendship. It's a beautiful text, isn't it, to just illustrate what we typically call fellowship, just displayed right here powerfully. Okay, secondly, the cost of discipleship. It's very clear in this text that Paul thinks God is leading him to Jerusalem. It's also clear in this text that the disciples are very confident that he's not being led to Jerusalem. So who's correct? Well, I've already let the cat out of the bag on my opinion that Paul is correct. They're well-intended, but I think what Paul is illustrating for us now is what it looks like, again, to follow Jesus when people are saying, hey, pal, I think you're crazy. So there are four perspectives on what Paul should do, four groups that weigh in on it, Paul being the first himself. Paul is confident, as I said, that he should go to Jerusalem, and you see this language that he's in a hurry, actually, to get to Jerusalem, though he's making these little periodic stops. We read phrases like, the next day, another boat, we boarded another ship, and it's just boom, 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 because we read last week he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, when everybody's in the city, and there Paul can give this love offering from the Gentile churches, and there Paul can testify to the grace of God. Now, they don't want him to go because they know suffering awaits him, but Paul already knows that. He doesn't know what it's going to look like in the future, but he knows affliction is waiting for him. But Paul doesn't care about opposition. He cares about obedience. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. Ultimately, we're following him. Let the chips fall where they may. Let persecution come. Let criticism come. He's following Jesus. Now, the perspective of the Christians in Tyre, in verses 4 to 6, they say something to Paul that we'll come back to. It says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And so this has led some to believe that Paul was being stubborn and disobedient. Paul should not have went to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a moment and argue why I don't think that's the case. The third perspective is this perspective of the Christians in Caesarea. At this time, Paul gets an object lesson. Agabus comes down. He takes Paul's really long belt. It was wrapped around him a couple times. It wasn't because he was round in the middle. It was a long belt, and basically he does an object lesson. He ties his hands up, ties his feet up, and he says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. The Jews are going to hand you over to the Gentiles, and you're going to face persecution. Now, notice in Agabus' prophecy, he doesn't tell Paul not to go. He tells Paul what will happen if he goes. Big difference. Warning versus prohibition, right? He's simply giving a prediction. Difference in a prediction and a prohibition. He's saying, if you go there, this is going to happen. Now, here's the interesting thing. When he says that, the people, including Luke, that's the fourth perspective. Luke includes himself. When you see all the we sections here, like verse 12 and verse 14, we ceased, Luke says. When they hear Agabus' prophecy that suffering is coming, they deduce that he should not then go to Jerusalem. Well, Paul's already said, I don't care about that. I don't care about the... So they're very well-intended, but the deduction was fallible. The prophecy was infallible. That's exactly what happens to Paul. We're going to read in the next few weeks. So which decision was right? I conclude Paul was right. I think he's not being bullheaded. I think we should admire his resolve. Now, there are I read one, I think, out of 12 commentaries this week that argued Paul was being disobedient. I'm not sure why he did that. And then in the next chapter, he said, I don't want to be dogmatic about it. Good, because I don't think that's right. But there are others who have argued through that, and that is a position. And what they basically argue is that when verse the Christians in Tyre in verse 4, through the Spirit, that they're saying this, and this is Paul resolving in his spirit, not by the Holy Spirit, and he's going sideways. But I would start with unraveling this tension just simply by noting that I think Luke believes Paul is right in going to Jerusalem, as he reflects back on it later in writing Acts. And I just draw that from 19:21, when he says he's resolved in spirit, and then in 20, verse 22, he's constrained by the Spirit, as Luke's recording this for us, that Luke seems to believe, I think, that Paul made the decision by the Spirit, and he's constrained by the Spirit to make this decision to go to Jerusalem. But even more convincingly to me, the reason I think Paul is to be admired here is because Luke sees Paul following the footsteps of Jesus. There is another one who sets his face to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 is that pivotal verse in Luke's gospel when it says that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and then everything changes in Luke's gospel. And it's all these predictions about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And I think what you have here is Luke admiring his hero in Acts, Paul, and showing us Paul's incredible resolve, like Jesus, looking at suffering in the face and being obedient. And it's interesting, there are other parallels. When they say here, the will of the Lord be done, many have pointed out, this is almost like Paul's Gethsemane. Like Jesus, let, you know, not my will, but yours be done. And the Christians here respect Paul and they resign themselves to the sovereign authority of God. And they say, let the will of the Lord be done. And there are even more similarities when you think about Peter telling Jesus, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. Again, very well intended, but just wrong. He had to go to Jerusalem, and praise God he did go to Jerusalem. Otherwise, we'd have nothing to sing about today. We'd have no power to follow Jesus today, and we would just be without hope altogether. So I think Paul is setting us an example, actually, of what it looks like to follow Jesus in the face of opposition, in the face of even close friends and family telling you, you cray-cray. You need to rethink this. You should stay at home, man. You should take that job or whatever. So let me conclude then by just giving you some principles for us to apply from this text on the issue of following Jesus, the cost of following Jesus. First of all, love people, but love Jesus more. And it's clear, isn't it? As we've already talked about, Paul loved people. But his supreme affection is right. Do you notice in that, he asked the question, he's like, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? That's love for people. But then he says, I'm ready to be in prison and even die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's superior love. That's superior love. Didn't Jesus say this several places, like Matthew 10, when he said, if you're not willing to forsake family, you can't follow me. Now, Jesus is pro-family, but he's saying, I'm most valuable. If you want to follow Jesus, you can't be a people pleaser. You need to be a Jesus pleaser. Some people won't be on board. Sometimes they will. Oftentimes they won't. But there is nothing in life or no person more valuable than Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's who you're accountable to, not them. So follow Jesus. Secondly, value input, but follow God's will. It's clear in this text that Paul values their input. He listens to them. But ultimately, Paul knows that God has called him to go to Jerusalem. So let's follow God's will. Let's value input. I hesitate to say this because a lot of people play the will of God card a lot, abuse it, don't they? You know what I'm talking about? They won't listen to counsel because this is God's will. They don't want to listen to counsel. And they play that card often. Even more problematically, sometimes people say this is the will of God and it's in direct violation of the Bible. And that's obviously stupid. So, but what I am saying is, even if well-intended people are giving you counsel and you believe Jesus is calling you to do something, fulfill Jesus' purposes. You know what, guys? We would not have the missions history we have if missionaries didn't follow point two here. You just read missionary biographies, it's one story after another of people telling the missionary, don't go. And they go. And they bless the world. In case you're wondering, I have some examples. Jim Elliot was at Wheaton College. They told Jim Elliot, "You're too smart to be a missionary." They told him he was too gifted. He should use his gifts right here. And Elliot and four others went to Ecuador. And when they went to Ecuador, they were slain by savages. A few days later, their wives, incredibly, went down and witnessed to these very Indians. And many of them became believers in Jesus. And then soon after, hundreds followed Elliot and the others and went to the mission field. I'm glad Elliot didn't listen to the advice of people telling him not to go. The church couldn't stop Jim Elliot. This is what he said to the critics. "Consider the call from the throne above. Go ye, and from around about, come over and help us. And even the call from the damned souls below. Send Lazarus to my brothers, that they may come not to this place. Impelled then by these voices, I dare not stay home while the Indians perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust of their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives in the service of mammon, and God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea." That's one way to say it. So he gone. But what a legacy. David Livingston wanted to go to the heart of Africa. He wrote to the London Missionary Society and said, "So powerfully convinced that this is the will of God that I will go no matter who opposes me." After he stayed there many years, they sent a guy named Henry M. Stanley home to fetch him, bring him back. And Livingston said, "No." He said, "God's called me to Africa and I'm staying here." When William Carey, the father of modern missions, wanted to go overseas in India to make the gospel known, he was in a meeting with a group of ministers, and one of them rose up and said, "Sit down, young man, you are an enthusiast. When God is pleased to convert the heathen in India, he will do it without consulting you or me." But praise God, the church couldn't stop William Carey either. Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary, had desire to go to Burma, present-day Myanmar. It was the epitome of what we call today, notice epitome, it was the epitome of what we call a closed country. And against the pleas of others, he took his brand new wife into the heart of Burma. He labored for 38 years, suffered through malaria and a bunch of other diseases that took his first and second wife and seven of his 13 children. And today, there are close to 4,000 Baptist congregations in the middle of Buddhist Burma. Praise God, they couldn't stop Adoniram Judson. C.T. Studd. What a great name. Wealthy Englishman wanted to go to China. They said, "Man, you're too wealthy. You're too smart." He goes. His family actually brought a Christian worker to dissuade him into his house. And he said, "Let's ask God then. I don't want to be pigheaded and go out there on my own accord. I just want to do God's will." And it was his will. And he went. And at the age of 50, he then went from China to Sudan, where he spent 20 years. John G. Patton, I've told the story many times, of they tried to tell him, hey, he's a successful pastor in Glasgow for 10 years. They tried to give him more money to stay. He wanted to go to the cannibals at the South Sea Islands, and he went. Gladys Aylward, the British evangelical missionary, was a housemaid in an early age. She was not even 5 feet tall, straight jet black hair. As a kid, she envied tall blonde girls, even prayed that the Lord would change her hair color and increase her stature. And she believed that God was calling her to be a missionary. The mission society wouldn't let her go. They said, "You're too uneducated, you're too small, you're too frail." She went on her own. And years later, standing on the wharf in the mainland of China, she looked up and saw hundreds of tiny little women just her size with jet black hair whom God had provided for her. And she labored for the oppressed. She labored for orphans. She adopted several herself. When that Japanese attacked in 1938, Aylward led 100 orphans to safety in the mountains, was wounded, led them all to safety. She never married. She shared the gospel. She risked her life. And I'm glad the church couldn't stop her. Now, these were all well-intended people telling them, hey, don't go. But you must do God's will. Thirdly, let's remember here that there's something worse than dying, not living. You know, Paul doesn't care about death. Why? Because to die is gain. Like, what are they going to do to me? Kill me? Bring it. Like, I get to be with Jesus. What's worse than dying is wasting your life. Paul said, right, in Acts 20, verse 24, I do not count my life of any value. My life is of no value or as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. That's what matters to me, is making my life count of finishing this course. So don't waste it. Don't waste it. Fourthly, remember that when you follow Jesus down the Calvary road, you're not alone. And you won't regret it. Like Paul is journeying to Jerusalem, like Jesus, with Jesus. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Jesus Christ is our unfailing friend who is always with us. And we won't regret it. When we see the King, we won't regret having followed him down the Calvary road. And then finally, I think this text shows us that we should remember that following Jesus is costly. But not following Jesus is more costly. So choose your cost. Now you can follow Jesus or you can deny Jesus. The only thing more costly than discipleship is non-discipleship. This is how Jesus said it in Mark 8. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's costly. That would be costly. That's a waste. God, I can imagine some people looking at Paul and saying, what a waste. Why waste your life? And Jesus is saying, you give your whole life for the stuff of this earth, that's a waste. You don't want to pay that price. Instead, the very best thing for all of us to do is to bow our knees today and call Jesus Christ Lord and say, lead on, King Jesus, we're following you. Regardless of what comes, let the chips fall where they may. And when you follow him now, you will have unspeakable joy later for eternity. But you can deny him now and you'll have only eternal torment forever. The wisest, best, actually most adventurous and enjoyable thing to do is to follow Jesus. And Paul is illustrating it in this journey to Jerusalem. So we see here the gift of Christian friendship. Let's give thanks today for friends that God has given us. Let's pray that we could be good friends, that we would encourage one another, pray for one another, show affection toward one another, practice hospitality toward one another. And let's pray as well that God would grant us grace as we follow Jesus, whatever that means, wherever he takes us. And nothing is better for us at this point to think about friendship and following the Lord Jesus than the Lord's Supper. Because here we see that commonality that we share together, and we together are friends at the table of the King, who is not immune to suffering, but entered into suffering, who showed us what it was like to count the cost. And today we admire him, we adore him, we give the highest of praise to the Lord Jesus, who's given up his body and his blood for us, that we may be called friends, his and one another's. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word today. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the community we have. Teach us how to be good friends, good brothers and sisters toward one another. Teach us how to be good stewards of all that you've blessed us with, to encourage and support and build up one another. Thank you for this pattern that Paul's given us here, this example of costly obedience. We understand, Lord Jesus, that your word is true. When we lose our life, we actually find it. That it's in obeying you that we actually experience true joy, that we actually experience true life. So we pray that you would make us faithful, keep our eyes on you. As the author of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Help us to follow in your footsteps, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.